All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Again, Father, thank you for our gathering tonight and for the word that you have given to us. And as we study this important doctrine of the kingdom of God, we pray that most importantly, we will examine ourselves to see whether or not we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and that Jesus is not only our Savior, but also our Lord, and that we will know that there is a great future that waits for us. And in a world where kingdoms shake all the time, we have an unshakable kingdom. And may we rest in that and trust in it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you. All right, so tonight we take a look at section 2 in lesson 5. I had hoped to get all the way through it last time. I didn't. We just got through Paul's epistles. So we're going to go on the backside, and we are going to get through all of it tonight. So we're going to go a week longer than what I had planned. So the final, what's that? No, it'll be a week longer. Because we had planned on, I'd planned on 7 sessions, we're going to have 8. So the last one will be in the, I think it's like September 11th or something, in that ballpark. So we'll do 6 in 2 weeks, we'll do 7 in 2 weeks after that, six in 2 weeks and then 7 in 2 weeks after that. That'll put us into September. I usually like to finish these before the before Labor Day, but things happen. All right, so here's the epistles. So you'll notice at the top of the page under lesson 5, I say that the epistles explain the kingdom for us. Gives us the kind of theological basis to understand the kingdom. If the Gospels talk about the inauguration of the kingdom, Acts tells us about the expansion of the kingdom, the epistles help to explain what it means to have the kingdom of God. And last time, we talked about Paul and a king for the world, that Paul clearly indicates that it is the purpose of God, and always has been the purpose of God, for God to have a universal kingdom, not merely a Jewish kingdom. And Christ came to be a king for all types of people, not just one type of people. And so his kingdom is therefore multinational, it's multicultural, it's multi-ethnic. If I can use words that are, unfortunately today, used in other contexts. Now, tonight we're going to talk about Hebrews, James, and Peter. These are the general epistles here. I did not include Jude. I did not include John's epistles, because we've already talked about John in the Gospels. So we're just going to focus on Hebrews, James, and Peter. So if Paul talks about a king for the world, Hebrews is going to tell us that this king is divine. He's God. James is going to tell us that he is another Solomon. He's a king that is wise. And Peter is going to tell us that he's returning. He's coming back. Okay? So that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110. Because if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you know how frequently this psalm is quoted. In fact, this psalm, this chapter, is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New. So if anybody ever gives you a trivia question and says, what chapter in the Old Testament is quoted more often than any other by the New Testament writers, raise your hand and say Psalm 110. This is it. And the majority of those quotations occur in the book of Hebrews. So this is a psalm of David. It becomes a coronation psalm for obvious reasons. There are two oracles to it. The first oracle is found in verses 1 through 3. The second oracle begins in verse 4. So let's read it together. Verse 1. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Okay, so God says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So sit here. And I'm going to bring all of your enemies to your feet. And you'll prop your feet up on their back. They're going to be vanquished. You're going to reign supreme. Now, who is writing this? David. And what does he call this person who is sitting at the right hand? My Lord. And you'll remember in the Gospels, Jesus makes a big deal of that, doesn't he? He's saying, who was David's Lord? Who was he talking about? Could have been Solomon, right? Solomon was his son, not his Lord. So he's writing about somebody else. Who do you think that is? Jesus is saying to them. And of course, it was Jesus. The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Hear the kingly language there. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Here's Oracle 2. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so in these two oracles, we see two things. This is a priestly king. Now that presents a problem, doesn't it? If we were talking about Solomon, why? Say it again. Solomon is from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So he can be a king, he can't be a priest. But what does verse say? It's going to be a priest after whose order? Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? King of Salem. Also a high priest. Right. But Melchizedek lived hundreds of years before David did. So how in the world will that priestly line be raised and resurrected again? Okay? So these are important truths that the writer of Hebrews now is going to amplify. So let's turn over to Hebrews. In chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews talks about his enthronement. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So who he's talking about is the Son of God, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this is the divine person that he's talking about. John calls him the Word. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, right? That's what the Hebrews is also saying. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he is establishing here that this God, this man, is in fact divine. He is the exact imprint of the Creator's nature. That's just a fancy theological way of saying he is God. Okay? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Psalm 110. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, or I will be to him a father and he should be to me a son? Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him, right? So he is divine. But of the Son, verse 8, he says, this is Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your compassions. So he says God has anointed him, and yet in verse 8, he calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the first, right out of the chute, The author of Hebrews wants you to know that this king who is seated at the right hand of God and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, who is going to have all of his enemies come and be made his footstool, he is very God, a very God. Okay? Verse 13, quoting from Psalm 110, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" So, chapter 1 and the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus. So in chapter 1, he's saying he's superior to whom? The angels. He doesn't say any of these things, quoting from the Old Testament, about the angels. He does say them about his son. So Jesus is superior to the angels. Okay? So he is the divine king. So chapter 1 is about his enthronement. Now, chapter 2 is about the new Adam and his dominion. Okay, look at verse 5. "Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." By the way, I feel great when I read those words because so often I'm thinking, where is that passage in the Bible? It's in Peter, 1 Peter. It's on the right side of the page, about halfway down, but I can't exactly remember the chapter and verse. Well, this guy also says the same thing. It's somewhere. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Where is that, by the way, from? That's Psalm 8. That's Psalm 8. Okay, verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Now, what's that reminiscent of? Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3. He is going to destroy the one who has the power of death. He's going to crush his head. That is the devil. Verse 15, "and deliver all those through whom fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So we are enslaved to death and to sin because of our first father, Adam. Christ has now come in order to liberate us from that and to destroy the agent of death, that is the devil himself. So he is both divine and at the same time one of us. He is the new Adam, the new humanity. He's one of us. Now, chapter 7. Again, back to Psalm 110. He is the king priest. Verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," later to be known as Jerusalem, "priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." Melchizedek is king of righteousness. That's what his name means. "He is also king of Salem," shalom, peace, right? "He is without father or mother or genealogy." Is that literal? No. He had a father and mother and a genealogy, but they're not told to us in the book of Genesis. So he comes out of nowhere. We don't see him, and then all of a sudden he disappears, not to appear again until Psalm chapter 110, and then finally in this passage. So it's just figurative way of saying he is from ancient. We don't know his background, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, who in his humanity has a mother, but as to his deity, of course, is without origin. He continues a priest forever. Okay, jump down to verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So what is he saying there? He's saying the Aaronic priesthood, which God inaugurates, which I just talked about in the book of Leviticus, that priesthood was God-ordained and yet was meant to be temporary. Because the sacrifices that those priests offered could only do so much. As he's going to argue elsewhere, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sin. It could cover your sin for another year. But every year you have to come back. All the time. And these priests just never stop. They never sit down. There's always another sacrifice to make because there's always another sin that's being committed. This nation of sinners constantly have to bring their offerings before the Lord, right? Is that the kind of priesthood you want? Or do you want a priesthood that can deal with your sin once and for all, and having established that your sin's taken away, you don't have to worry about it again? That's the kind of priest I want, right? He says in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. Now, this is important. The old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant that Moses receives up on Mount Sinai, was never intended to be a permanent covenant. It was always intended to be a temporary covenant, to give way to a new covenant that is a better covenant, founded on better promises with a better priesthood, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. So, what Hebrews is driving home here is that this divine king has come to do what merely human kings and human priests couldn't possibly do. And the Davidic line, because it comes through the tribe of Judah, is walled off from the priestly line. So, it of necessity, then, you conclude, is if somebody comes who is both a king and a priest, well, that's superior than somebody that is a king and not a priest, right? But how do you have a kingly priest under the terms of the old covenant when you have to be a line of Judah to be a king and a Levite to be a priest? You can't. So there has to be a change of law. And that's why he says that which is associated with the old is passing away and being replaced by something that is new and better. Right? Verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one, that is the one at Sinai, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, finally, chapter 12. Let's read about this eternal kingdom. If you were here an hour ago, I quoted from this passage of scripture, the end of the message. If you were here Sunday, you heard me quote it then. Look at verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. Okay, so he's talking about something physical, material. You haven't come to that. Something that may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What's he talking about there? What's he describing? He's talking about Sinai. Okay? And what is Sinai representative of? The old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. And he's saying, you haven't come to that. Well, if we haven't come to Mount Sinai, what have we come to? If we haven't come to the old covenant, what have we come to? If we haven't come to the priesthood established with that old covenant, what have we come to? Keep reading. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now, in case you're thinking, oh, well, that's where David had his palace. That's where Solomon built his temple. No, 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 no. He says, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's not talking about a material place. He's talking about a spiritual place. That's what you've come to. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What word did Abel's blood speak? If you were going to use one word that the blood of Abel is crying out from the ground, what is it? Justice, vengeance. What does the blood of Jesus cry out for? Mercy, grace, forgiveness. That's what you've come to. That's what you've come to. Right? So see, verse 25, that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What can't be shaken? The heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion in heaven. This eternal kingdom. And we know that's the case because he says, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You'll hear more about that this coming Sunday. Okay? So what is this kingdom? It is a kingdom that is ruled over by God, who is also man, who is coming to put death to an end and destroy the work of the devil and the devil himself. He is going to shake the material universe. Peter is going to describe it as being renewed by fire. And everything that you know about this present age, all of its death, all of its decadence, all of its disease. I don't know if I can think of more words that begin with D, but you get the point. All of that is going to be shaken to its core and cast into the lake of fire. And what remains can never be shaken. Will always be perfect. And he says, you've got a choice. You can go over to Mount Sinai if you want. And you can put yourself under the law if you want. And you try to just do better and be harder and, you know, become a better person by the keeping of the law, if that's what you want. Or you can come to a mountain that cannot be touched, that resides in heaven, and to a kingdom that is built not on that old, temporary, obsolete covenant, but a new and better covenant that has a better mediator. Back in, I think it's chapter 3, he says, Moses is a servant in the house of God. Now that's a really important position. To be a servant in your household? I mean, Moses is up there on Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, isn't he? He's a servant in the household of God. But Jesus is a son over the household of God. And son trumps servant, and over trumps in. So which one do you want to come to? Your choice. You can go over there where earth's quaking and you're scared to death, or you can come over here and join the angels in festal celebration and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and all of this celebration that's happening in the heavenly Jerusalem. So, just a point here, and we got to move on. The kingdoms of this world are always shaking. They just are. Because the kingdoms of the world are really the kingdom of the world. That's what Revelation says. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's just multiple manifestations of the one kingdom. And they're always shaking. And between now and November, ours is going to shake. And after November, it's still going to shake. And Iran is going to shake over there, and Israel is going to shake over there. And goodness gracious, what's going on in Great Britain right now? It's shaking too. That's the nature of human kingdoms. Aren't you glad that by God's grace and the work of Christ on your behalf, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? So, yeah, I mean, it's fretful to watch what's happening around us all the time. But God has everything in control, and he's not going to let us be shaken, not our kingdom. Okay, James, the wise king. Jesus is called Lord 5 times in James. In fact, James says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is remarkable given the fact that James is the earthly brother of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you ever called your siblings your Lord and you are their servant. You might have thought you were their servant sometimes. Maybe you still do. But this is remarkable for James. And like Solomon, he is the wise king, and partiality has no place in his kingdom. Just as in the Gospels, we learn that he chooses those on the margins to be his citizens. Go to chapter 2. You want to see some of the wisdom of God, which counteracts the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, that is the King, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, would you stand over there, or here, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the what? What is the royal law? Well, what does the word royal mean? King. So if you fulfill the law of the king's law, and now it's given to us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what James is saying is that the wisdom of God in his kingdom counteracts the kind of prevailing wisdom of the kingdoms of the world. We favor the well-to-do, the attractive, the athletic, the strong, the well-educated. Those are the people that we choose. We're no different than the nation of Israel, who said, we want a king over us. And God says, well, I thought I was your king. Okay, you want a king? Choose one. And they look around and they go, he's the tallest, best looking of the group. We want Saul. We're no different than that, right? We favor those kinds of people. But look around at us. How many of us would qualify? How many of us would be chosen by the world for positions of prestige? Paul makes this point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? He says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. But God chooses the weak and the base things of this world to confound the wise. And so what James is saying is that the wisdom that is at the heart of this kingdom is a wisdom that the world doesn't do. God chooses people that the world wouldn't choose. Why does God do that? Precisely. Precisely. He gets the glory rather than us. This is what Samuel says to Saul. He says, when you were small in your own eyes, God could use you. But when you became inflated in your own eyes, your heart began to drift away. This is the wisdom of God. Okay. Finally, Peter, the returning king. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. As Israel was the earthly locus of God's kingdom prior to Christ, so the church is its location since his coming. Okay? So Israel is not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. It is that the kingdom is visibly seen in Israel in the Old Testament, and it's visibly seen in the church in the New. It's the sphere of God's realm. It's his power exercising over his people in this particular place who are given his presence and his precepts. That's the kingdom. Israel in the Old Testament is a nation that has a temple, priest, and sacrifices. They are called the chosen people, kings and priests. They are called a holy nation, as we talked about just an hour ago in Leviticus. God's own possession. Once they were God's people, he gives to Abraham the blessings. He makes a covenant with them. And they were sojourners and exiles in Egypt. This is all said about Israel in the Old Testament. Now, let's read what he says about us here in chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, he's the stone which the builders refused, right? But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Okay, just pause there for a second. What do you call a holy house made of stones where priests offer sacrifices? What do you call that? That's a temple. And he's saying, that's what you are. But you're not inanimate stones, you're living stones. And you're being built up together. And oh, yes, you also are this spiritual house. You are the holy priesthood. And you're offering spiritual sacrifices. Not material sacrifices. You're not bringing goats and bulls to church to be offered. They're spiritual sacrifices. Okay? Go to verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What does royal mean? So you are a nation of priestly kings after the order of Melchizedek, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all phrases in the Old Testament that are used of Israel. Now they're being used of us. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Now, where does that phrase come from? Hosea. You were lo a me, not a people. But now you are a me, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, no mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's Hosea 2:23, by the way. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, like Israel was in the land of Egypt for 400 years. That's who you are now. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Okay, get the idea, right? What Israel was as the geopolitical entity in the Old Testament, that was the place where God gave his presence, his precept, and exercised his power over his people. That is the kingdom. What Israel was in the Old Testament, Peter is saying, that's who you are. You are the new Israel, okay? You are the true Israel. And the reason why I say that is because in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus is called the true Israel. He's the one who is the true descendant of Abraham, who is the one who is going to receive the promises. And if you have the faith that Abraham had, then you are united with Christ, and therefore you are an heir with him of all of the promises. Okay? So this was God's plan. As Paul told us, he's a king for the world. Now we're seeing that this king has gathered us together as the locus of his kingdom, the location of his kingdom, and we are exiles and sojourners, like Israel was in Egypt. But just as God came to deliver Israel out of her exile and out of her sojourning, to take her into a promised land, a land of rest, where she would no longer live under the servitude of the wicked king, so that's the plan that God has for us. Presently, we are exiles. Presently, we are sojourners in a kingdom that's really not our own, under the dominion of our own Pharaoh, who is trying to keep us in slavery to our sin. And God has sent a better Moses to lead us out of our bondage. And we're traveling through the wilderness. And it's hot and it's sweaty. And sometimes we're getting tired of manna. And we want to enter the promised land. And that happens when the king returns. When he comes, that's when we enter our eternal rest. In the meantime, chapter 4 tells us that we have to suffer at the hands of human governments. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The reason why it seems strange is because you can live all your life without it happening. And you get used to it. And the fiery trial just doesn't come. And then all of a sudden, you got Christians who had lived under bills of rights in their nation, which guaranteed their freedom. And now they're standing on one side of the road across from an abortion clinic, quietly praying to themselves, not protesting, not holding up signs, just standing there praying, and they can be arrested. And you go, well, that's surprising. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But rejoice. Verse 13. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. This is what Jesus said, right? He says, when you're persecuted, rejoice. Be glad. Do a little jig. Sing a little song. Shout amen, hallelujah. I'm sharing in his suffering. I'm privileged to be sharing in his suffering. What a wonderful thing that is. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the judgment's already happening, okay? Just like the resurrection has already started with the resurrection of Jesus, so the judgment, the final judgment, has already begun, and it's begun with us. The judgment for the world will mean damnation. The judgment for us, according to chapter 1, is a purifying judgment that takes away the dross and strengthens the virtues within us. And if that judgment has already begun, then you can be sure it's going to end, and it's going to end badly for this world. It's going to end very badly for them. Now, when's all this happened? Go to chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Boy, does that not describe you? I mean, you look around at the Sodom and Gomorrah of this world, and aren't you vexed in your spirit about what you see? I hope you are. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all this is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So this is coming. This is what's going to happen. God is going to destroy this present world. He is going to change it completely. And it's going to happen because the king, reigning from heaven, is going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth that will last for all eternity. All eternity. So next time, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And we're going to see how the book of Revelation talks about the great consummation of this kingdom that Peter is discussing here. It's talked about all the way through the New Testament. We're going to talk about the consummation of that kingdom as the heavenly kingdom comes finally and eternally to earth. And we inherit it forever. Okay? Any questions or comments over any of this? All right. We'll Till next time.